Well, last time we got to chapter 5 and verse 17. And as I mentioned then, that's where we'll take it up, but a little bit, just a little bit of review to get the backdrop here, the context, before we go right into chapter 17. You will recall that back in chapter 4, it was the Sadducees. We pointed this out when we were there. It was the Sadducees who arrested Peter and John because they were annoyed that he was teaching in the name, that they were teaching in the name of Jesus. And particularly because, as we saw, they were preaching this doctrine of the resurrection. And that's something the Sadducees just couldn't tolerate, because they didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in a spirit world, the angels and so forth. They didn't believe in a resurrection for the dead. I guess they were the materialists of their day. Apparently this life was it. I don't know if they had some kind of belief about an afterlife, but certainly it didn't involve a resurrection. But of course, that's central to the doctrines, to the teaching of Peter and Paul and the other apostles. It was central to the ministry of Jesus Christ. It was the focus of what he came to do, what he came to accomplish. And so they were preaching the resurrection, and they got in trouble for it. You saw how that turned out for them. To their advantage, resulting in even further growth in the church because of the healing that occurred, the miracles that were taking place. And it really had the people's attention because they could see that something of God was taking place here. And even though the Sadducees and others opposed what was happening, what could they say about it? It's very hard to argue against it. They wanted to stop it. They even commanded them to stop preaching in that name. But when you have a guy walking around and jumping around praising God, and knowing that the guy had sat there all those years at the gate begging and had never taken a step in his life before that day, then you don't have very good grounds to stand on, if I may use the pun. But in any case, as we saw last time, we saw the unfortunate story of Ananias and Sapphira and what happened then. But then, in verse 12, we saw that once again great signs and miracles were taking place. And in verse 14, we read that more believers than ever were added to the church. So in spite of that very, emotionally trying, undoubtedly, for some people, at least the people who experienced it firsthand, of Ananias and Sapphira, nevertheless, the growth continues, and God continues adding to his church. So that's where we got to, and we'll take it up now in verse 17 with that context in the backdrop. Verse 17, "But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him," that is, and here they are again, the party of the Sadducees. They were the primary nemesis of this movement. Now, the Pharisees were too, to some extent, but as we're going to see in this chapter, it was a leading Pharisee that actually more or less defended what was going on. At least he called off the Sadducees. We will see that in just a few moments. But notice it was the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord, that means simply one of these spirit beings, an agent sent from God, opened the prison doors and brought them out. Now, this is reminiscent of what happened to Paul in chapter 16. We won't go over there. We'll see that in due time. But in chapter 16, the prison doors were opened for him too, miraculously. And then the same thing for Peter in chapter 12. In chapter 12, as we'll get to all of these in due time. But we see during those days, as the apostles went about ministering, went about doing their job of expanding the church, of preaching the gospel, of proclaiming the truth, and bringing in all of these disciples, and that's how Jesus was building his church. It was through the agency of the apostles, as we talked about before. But as this was going on, you see that these miracles like this occur. When they got in trouble, when they were captured, when they were imprisoned, the prison doors opened up, the shackles fell off. All kinds of amazing things like that were occurring in those days. And who's to say it won't happen again? Who's to say it will never happen again in our time, in our country? Maybe it is happening in other lands. We don't see everything that's going on, do we? But in any case, these things have happened, and I doubt not that they will happen again. So the angel opens the door and brought them out and said, go and, now get this, go hide. No, not go hide. Go and stand in the temple. That's where you find Sadducees, by the way. Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. That means this way, this life that is in Christ Jesus. Based on this truth, this way that you're proclaiming to the world. So go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Just the opposite of go and hide. Wait till they simmer down. You know, wait till they are no longer mad or upset. No, go right there to where you will find so many of them. Right there in the temple. Stand in there and you speak to the people. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Daybreak. They started their services pretty early. We don't want to start doing that. Too long a drive, yeah. So they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. You understand, of course, a lot of people were passing through the temple from early in the day throughout the whole day. And so this is obviously a very good place to reach a lot of people. In spite of the fact you had all those Sadducees all over the place who opposed them. But they didn't seem to be too worried about that. They went right ahead and did what they were supposed to do anyway. It says, now when the high priest, and keep in mind that he didn't know what had happened at this point. He did not yet know that the apostles had been released by way of a miracle. So when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council. That would be the Sanhedrin, which consisted of about 70 men. The Sadducees had a stronghold in the Sanhedrin, but the Sanhedrin membership also included Pharisees. So you had both parties and perhaps others as well in the mix of these 70. Well, as it goes on to say, it says all the Senate of the people of Israel. These were the rulers of the people, the senators, as it were. And sent to the prison to have them brought. So he says, go get those people, those two guys, or how many ever there were in prison at this point. Go get those guys out of the prison, bring them back here. They were going to put them in their midst. You know, they formed some kind of a semicircle, and they had the clerks and so on in place. And they stand them in the midst so that they can put them on trial. So go get them and bring them back. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, we found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Oops. Somebody hasn't been doing too good of a job guarding, it would seem. Or maybe they were doing a good job, but something else was going on. I believe that was the case. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Oh, that's bad news for them, wasn't it? For the Sadducees, that is, not necessarily for the apostles. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force. They're kind of gentle with them now. Be gentle. Not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. So now who's on the run? The Sadducees, they were concerned that, and the other members of the Sanhedrin, they were concerned that there would be an uprising because the people could see what was going on, and they knew whether they understood yet or not, whether they had been actually added to the church yet through repentance and baptism and so on. That's one question. But whether or not they had, they knew that what was going on there was of God, because who else could do these miracles that were taking place? Had to be from God. So they feared being stoned by the people. You know, it's amazing, isn't it, that here you would think would be the elite. You would think that these people would be the most educated theologically. You would think that they would be most attuned to the scriptures. and to see a thing like this going on, that they would be the ones who would call attention to it and say, look, this is of God. It cannot, there cannot be any other answer. But no, they were the very ones who were opposing it, worried about it, were jealous of it, who wanted it stopped, willing to throw men in prison. And if they could get away with it, to put them away for good. If they couldn't get away with that, they knew they couldn't. Well, you would think that, but, you know, it was not the case. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us? What did he mean by that? Yeah, he's talking about Christ's blood for sure. But what does he mean? You intend to bring this man's blood upon us? Well, I'll tell you what it was. Look back into Peter's sermon in chapter 2. Book of Acts, chapter 2. And this, keep in mind that this is exactly what the people were hearing as they preached the gospel day in and day out. And they were hearing this over and over in Acts chapter 2. And in verse 23, we'll break right into what Peter said in talking about the gospel. He says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. He's talking to the Jews there at Jerusalem. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You also find that chapter 3 and verse 15, chapter 4 and verse 10. So everywhere the apostles went in that area, in the precincts of the temple, as they were talking to the people, as they were passing through there, they always emphasized whom you killed. Who? The Jewish religious leadership predominantly. Sure, it was Romans involved too, by the hands of evil men, but nevertheless, this is what he was talking about. And they knew it was them. So here they are, the apostles, winning the favor of the people. Actually, it was God working through the apostles that was winning the favor of the people. And they were teaching this message about, you killed him. So that's what the Sadducees mean. It says, you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. You're turning them against us. You're blaming us. Well, of course, they were to be blamed. But you're blaming us. And that was bad. That too was bad news for them. You know, how do you think they would feel about it when they saw the people favoring the apostles and believing, so many of them, thousands of them, believing their teachings and becoming disciples of this new way, this new movement that was taking place there, and hearing these words day in and day out, you killed the Messiah. How do you think they would respond to that? So this is bad news. We're being made out to be the bad guys here. Well, they were. They were. He says, the God of our fathers. Well, back to verse 29 now. Verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered, and this is basically the same thing they said before. We must obey God rather than men. In spite of these threats, in spite of the opposition, there they were, boldly saying, we must obey God rather than men. These are the same guys who ran away. Remember, they ran away not too many days before. They ran away when Jesus was taken away. It's because they didn't yet get it. Now they got it. Now they see it in a crystal clear way. And they boldly proclaim before this council, no doubt, respected, highly respected, generally speaking. They seem to be losing the respect now, though. But this highly respected, august body of religious leaders, and they stand there in front of them, these Galilean hicks, you know, that's the way they looked on them, standing before these educated leaders and saying, we must obey God rather than men, meaning rather than you. Wow. That's pretty powerful stuff when you think of it, put it in that context. He says, they go on to say, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed, emphasized it again, by hanging him on a tree. You know, a criminal's death. A very shameful death. God exalted him at his right hand as leader, meaning Lord and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. I want to focus on that. I'll come back to it in just a moment. But let me continue the thought here. And we are witnesses. That means that we, not only that they see these things take place, but they are now testifying to them. And so is the Holy Spirit. Now, how does the Holy Spirit testify? We'll look around and see what the Holy Spirit is doing, the works that are taking place, the miracles that are occurring, testifying to these things, whom God has given to those who obey Him. To those who? Are there any conditions for receiving the Holy Spirit? Obedience. So you mean you don't receive the Holy Spirit first and then that makes you obedient? I don't read that this way, do you? It says He gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey Him. I read that to mean there are conditions. There are conditions that you're required to meet. And of course, God will give you the wherewithal to meet those conditions. That's a part of grace as well. Make no mistake about it. But to say that no, there are no conditions. You just, God makes you a believer and hey, it kind of something happens to you. No, it requires your cooperation. And you cooperate by obeying Him. Now, I wanted to call your attention to this back in verse 31. It says, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Now, that's not the way we talk today, is it? No, we talk about Christ as our Lord and Savior. He came to bring salvation to the world. Here you see the emphasis is on Israel. And you see that in a number of places. And why is that? Have you ever thought about that? Why is the emphasis here on Israel? Well, think about this for a moment. Now, they're going to experience some things along the way that's going to broaden their perspective, greatly broaden their understanding. But for now, they understand this, what is taking place here, to be fulfillment of the promise God gave through the prophets, through Abraham, to whom?
Israel.
To Israel. And they were seeing it in some measure. Not the fullness of it, but in some measure they were seeing just that. You remember the Jeremiah 31 text, the New Covenant promise? You remember what it says? He says, I will make a new covenant with whom? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. And what's He going to do? Put His what? His law in their hearts. That means some other law. Some new people, new law. No. No, the difference is, it's not, He's going, it, does, it really, it's about to and about Israel. Israel and Judah. He's going to put His law into their hearts. You know, the change here is not a change in law, it's a change in location where it's written. That's where the change comes in the new covenant. But in any case, it's the promise to Israel. Then we could go to so many scriptures back there. Ezekiel's prophecy concerning the coming of a time of the everlasting covenant, speaking of the same thing, talking about the restoration of Israel, the Davidic king taking his place on the throne of his father David. He even describes the temple ceremonies taking place and how everyone is united now with God. Reconciled with God, and he describes, in from their point of view in that day, the perfect nation, a people who now are reconciled with God and in right relationship with Him, and the temple in place, the Davidic king on the throne, and so on. Well, what do you think they thought when they heard statements such as, Jesus, whom they began recognizing early on as the Messiah, that is the Davidic monarch who was to reign in Israel? When He said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. They didn't think, oh, we're going to heaven when we die. No, they weren't thinking in those terms. Not thinking of flying away to some other location. They were thinking of the restoration of Israel. That's what they were thinking of. They wanted to see the Romans driven out. They wanted to see the people of Israel reconciled with God and see the Davidic king take his place on the throne of his father David. And that's what they were looking for. And Peter still has that in mind. And it's true. It's true. There's nothing false about that. It's just not the whole picture. We will get to the whole picture in due time. We'll touch on it a little bit today. But he says to give repentance to Israel. Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 15. Let me show you in this regard. I want to show you something interesting here. You may have wondered about this. Matthew chapter 15. And wondered what did it mean. And you might even ask the question, is Jesus actually calling someone a dog? We'll answer that. Matthew 15. We'll take up the account in verse 21. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a Canaanite woman. Now, Mark's Gospel in Mark 7 says Syrophoenician woman. This means this was a woman from that region, from the Syrian region, but who spoke Greek. But here Matthew calls her simply a Canaanite woman. From that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." Now, that's interesting. She knew something about this Son of David. What does that mean? That's a messianic title. That means she knew about the Messiah, the King, that was come to come to Israel. She knew she was not an Israelite. And yet she's asking for a blessing. You know, have mercy on me, Son of David. Now, wait a minute. She goes to Israel's King and asks for a blessing from him. Now, what does he tell her? He doesn't say, "Oh yes, I came to lead all people to heaven." No. What does he say here? And then we'll get to the bottom of it and talk about what he actually, what's actually going on. After she said, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. It's like he ignored her. I don't think he was really ignoring her, but he was setting it up here, setting up something for a lesson he wanted to get across. And the disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she's crying out after us. She's such an annoyance. Get her out of here." He answered, and get this, he says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, you know, that makes perfectly good sense in light of all the prophecies about the restoration of Israel under the reign of the Davidic king. It makes perfectly good sense, doesn't it? "I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel," meaning the blessings I was to bring, I'm to bring, pertains to this nation over here, not that one. You're asking for a blessing that belongs to the children. So he uses an analogy here. I want you to understand this is an analogy. He is not using the description, you know, some of the Jews refer to Gentiles as dogs. He's not relying on that. He's not using that kind of description here. He's just drawing an analogy. Listen to what he said. He says, but she came and knelt before him saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Sounds very politically incorrect. But it wasn't. Understand, it was an analogy. He's not calling this woman a dog. And he's not referring to wild dogs or stray dogs. People did actually keep dogs like we do today as pets. You know, it's what he's saying here, it's not right to take the bread that's placed on the table for the children and give it to the pets. And he's not calling her a pet either, by the way. Again, it's an analogy. She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs," the little dogs is the way it could be translated, "eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." Now, Jesus, I believe, set this whole thing up in order to draw this out of her because he knew she was a person of faith. Then Jesus answered, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. So his point here was that in saying, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel," his point was that is precisely the covenant people to whom he was sent. That's why he restricted his ministry largely to them. But does that mean that it was to remain only with them forever? Absolutely not. All you have to do is go back and read the promise that it's all based on, given to Abraham. That in you, if the promise is to Abraham and his seed, his offspring, that in you, in your offspring, all the families of the earth might be blessed. Ultimately, it's for all the families of the earth. But here Jesus is saying, you know, I'm sent only to Israel. For now. Doesn't mean it's going to remain there. Doesn't mean that the blessing doesn't extend to all the families of the earth ultimately. But at that time, he was there first to Israel. Remember the principle, you find it, Paul mentions to the Jew first in talking about his ministry, the preaching the gospel to the Jew first and also to the Greek. To the Jew first and also the Greek. You read through the book of Acts as we're doing, and you see that that's exactly the ministry he carried, the way he carried on. He'd go into the synagogue. To the Jew first. He knew those were the people who received the promises to whom they pertained, but ultimately, when they rejected it in sufficient numbers, when it seems the remnant was separated, as it were, more and more he then turned to the Gentiles, all the families of the earth. So this is the pattern that's going on here. At this time, though, Jesus was sent primarily to the house of Israel, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The Greek comes later. Not that there's any kind of superiority of the house of Israel. Not at all. That's not the point here. This is the pattern. These are the people who received the promises, the covenants, and so on. And so obviously it would go to them first. But ultimately it was designed for all the families of the earth. That means every human being was to eventually hear the gospel and have an opportunity to respond to it. But that's what's going on here, and I think there's a reason. I think there's a reason you find texts like this inserted in the gospels. You remember, you keep in mind that there, when these gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were written, they were written some time. Now, there no doubt were fragments and some writings there, but these Gospels, as we have them, as they were handed down, were written sometime after the church began, after Paul came on the scene, after the Gentile mission. So now they have all this hindsight, and they're looking back. They're not making up stuff, but they're taking actual events from the ministry of Jesus, and they're reporting them in a certain order, in a certain way. For what purpose? They want to emphasize the message as it will later unfold. And so here you have a prelude to the fact that someone not of Israel can receive the overflow of the blessing. That's what she's asking for. That's what, you know, the crumbs that fall from the children's table, that's an overflow of the blessing to the children. She's asking to have some of those crumbs, as it were, an overflow. And Jesus sees that expression of faith, and he responds to it. There's a reason for this, I believe. It's a prelude to the Gentile mission. I think there's a message there. Same thing for the Roman centurion when he came to Jesus and asked him for the healing of his servant. So you don't have to go to the house, just say the word. And he said, I've not seen faith like this even in Israel. And I think there's a message there. That the blessing, the promise to Abraham, is not just for Israel, but for all the families of the earth. You ever wondered why in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus that he includes a Canaanite woman and Ruth the Moabite? You ever wonder about that? Why does he seem to just specifically name these women? Yes, he came from the tribe of Judah. He was a Jew for sure. But he also had in his ancestry a Moabite and, you know, Rahab, a Canaanite. He had in his ancestry these women. You think there's a message in that? I think there is. That is, he's the Messiah, not only for the Jews, but also for all the world, for all the people. And so you see this, and I even think that, as I'm thinking about it, don't have anything about it in my notes here, but I was thinking about it, it was on the way here, and that is the parable of the Good Samaritan. I think a lot of people read the wrong thing from that. They think, oh, that's a wonderful parable about how we ought to be charitable. Well, we ought to be charitable, but you know what? Everybody knows that. Everybody back then knew it. You know, there are atheists in the world who know charity is a good thing. I don't think that's his point there. When he gives that parable, he's answering the question, who is my neighbor? You know, you have these commandments, love your neighbor as yourself. Do unto your neighbor as you would have him do unto you. And so, well, who's my neighbor? Well, he answers by giving them something everybody, he presupposes everybody knows what it means to be a good neighbor. And so he gives the parable. You have the Samaritans, and there was contention between Jews and Samaritans. They didn't like each other that well. It's been said, I don't know how true it is, but it's been said, I read it someplace, that when observant, pious Jews went northward, from Judea up toward Nazareth, up into Galilee, that they would, you'd have to pass right through the land of Samaria. And that's what you find Jesus and the disciples passing right through the land. You find him talking to the Samaritan woman at the well on one occasion, which was a shock to them. Not only that he was talking to a Samaritan, but a woman. It has been said, and again, I don't know if it's true. I read it someplace, heard it someplace or something, that the pious Jews would actually go around to the seashore in order to avoid the heart of the land of Samaria because they deemed that as unclean. There was that kind of contention, at least, between Jews and Samaritans. And so Jesus uses this parable of the good Samaritan, the one who helps the guy who's bad times have fallen on him because he's robbed and left for dead. And so he bandages him, puts him in the inn, takes care of him, whereas the other people pass him on by. Well, I don't think the message there is, now there obviously there is that message, but I don't think his main point is to say, well, we ought to be charitable like that and take care of the poor, take care of the needy. That's a given. We all know that. It's all over the place in the law. Just go back there and read it. It doesn't say if the donkey that belongs to your enemy goes astray, well, kill it or sell it. No, it says take it back to him, your enemy. It says you're to remember that you were strangers, foreigners in the land of Egypt. Therefore, in remembering that, love the stranger in your own land as yourself. So charity and good works and kindness toward others and mercy, all of those, that's a given. Everybody knows that. I think what Jesus was saying in the parable was he was answering the question, well, who is my neighbor? Well, who is your neighbor? Well, is it the guy that bandaged you up and took care of you and probably saved your life? Or are these other guys that passed you by? Well, everybody knows the answer to that, don't they? It's the one that patched me up. Okay, well, what's his point? His point is your neighbor is not just the guy who lives next door. Your neighbor is not just your own people. Your neighbor is not just your own ethnic group or your own race or the people you happen to like best. Your neighbor may show up in the strangest of places. That from the idea of a Samaritan helping the Jew, we take for granted it was a Jew, but a Samaritan helping rather than these Jewish religious leaders, the point is made. And that is, that's your neighbor. So again, I think there's a subtle message even in that. And that is that, listen, my mission, even though I'm sent not but the lost sheep of the house of Israel, my mission ultimately is much broader than that. So you regard your neighbor as other people outside your immediate ethnic group or your family or whatever. It goes out to all the families of the earth ultimately. I think that message is tucked away in there. But in any case, that's my opinion. You can agree with it or not. If you don't mind being wrong, No. I'm just kidding. But no, we see this going on in the New Testament, though. But let's get back to the book of Acts so we can get on toward to the end of this chapter. Hopefully we can make it to the end. I intended to go further than that, but you know how it goes. So anyway, continuing on in verse 33. When they heard this, that's when the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the council, when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But now the Pharisee here, a very well-known Pharisee, speaks up. It is interesting, you know, Christ talks about the scribes and the Pharisees. He calls them things such as hypocrites, you know, fools, blind guides, you know, things like snakes and pit of vipers and children of hell, you know, the usual things. But he calls them all these things. And yet it's the Sadducees here who are presented as the ones giving them the most grief, or attempting to. There's not a whole lot of grief coming out of it, it seems, but attempting to. And now a famous Pharisee speaks up, and here you see him giving these words of wisdom. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, and by the way, Gamaliel was Paul's teacher. When he was a Pharisee, when he was in Judaism, Gamaliel was a teacher of the Apostle Paul. A teacher of the law held in honor by all the people. Well, that tells you something about him. Stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while, meaning the apostles. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody." Now, evidently, this is the same guy that we know about through secular sources that claimed to be a prophet. He led some men out to the Jordan River, and he claimed that God was with him, and he got a following, I guess just like Jim Jones did, and just like so many other cult leaders have done and false prophets have done. He got a following, and they went out to the Jordan River, and he claimed he was going to go out there and part the waters, and they were going to cross over dry shod. And he got out there, and rather than part the waters, the Romans parted them. The Romans fell upon them and killed quite a few of them, captured others. They actually captured this fellow, but and then they captured him alive, but then they cut off his head and carried it back to show the people what kind of prophet he really was. Yeah, he didn't work. And the point here is this. Yeah, well, he makes the point himself. He says he was killed. Well, he goes on and said a number of men, about 400, we don't know that from secular history, but here it is, join him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. Okay, that was a movement that started, looked like it had promise at first, but guess what happened? The leader was killed and the whole thing came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean, we know something about him. He led a revolt, and this is evidently the origin of the Zealots, a Jewish group called the Zealots. He led a revolt. He refused to pay taxes, and that didn't set real well with the Romans. But he rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So what's the point here? He gets right to the point. And these really are words of wisdom. You think about it. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. You know, we're living under Roman rule. We don't need to deal with them. Let the ones who dealt with these other guys deal with them if they're going to. But I like the way he says it here. He says, "For if this plan of this undertaking is of men," in other words, what these guys are doing, "if it is of men, it will," just as these other names I have named, "it will," just as they, "it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them." That's just plain wisdom there, isn't it? It's just it's common sense. "You might even be found opposing God." That's wisdom. So they took his advice, but still they had to get in something. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them. I guess that's better than putting them to death. They beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. What'd they do? Went out and spoke in the name of Jesus. Yeah. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing. Now get this, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. I wish I could be like that. I never have found any kind of pleasure in any kind of suffering I've ever had to do. They went out rejoicing. And why was that? They took very seriously what their Lord had told them back in Matthew chapter 5. Let's look at that just briefly. It's very important. Matthew chapter 5. You already know it before I turn there. But Matthew chapter 5, let's look at it anyway. It says, verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," or kingdom of God. That's what they had on their minds. And they were persecuted for the name. In other words, for righteousness' sake. And they knew it, so they had good reason to rejoice, because Jesus promised them, I don't think you can get any greater blessing than that, can you? You suffer for righteousness' sake. You're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely." I think that was happening to the apostles, wasn't it? "On my account." Yep, sure was. "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." Doesn't mean you go to heaven to get it. It means the reward is preserved in heaven. Christ brings it here when he establishes the kingdom. "For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So they took seriously what he said there. And so they went away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Also, something that comes to mind, let me go ahead and turn over there in James chapter 1. James chapter 1. It seems that the whole apostolic church was fully aware of the fact that persecution would come, the persecution had come, and that there was a way to approach it. And some of these people, as we see here in the example of the apostles, knew how to do that. And then they called upon others to do it as well. But James chapter 1 and in verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various sorts." Joy? Well, you know, the apostles did, because they had the big picture in mind. They were so committed to something that they saw the persecutions from the ungodly as something to rejoice about, because they knew what it meant for them. And so James has the same thing in mind. He said, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." You think about that, and it does. All the sufferings of all kinds, not just persecution, but the sufferings you have to go through. It does have this effect, if you approach it properly, of building within you steadfastness or faith or patience. And of course, if it is something because of your faith, if it's some kind of trial you're going through because of that, that just contributes much more directly to this transformation that we're looking for. As you build patience, you're steadfast in the faith. In other words, you continue in faithfulness in spite of the opposition, in spite of those who are pushing at you and pulling at you to change, to stop believing those things, stop practicing those things. You know, you remain steadfast through all that. It changes you, doesn't it? It changes you. And you know, that's a change that God looks upon, and he is pleased with it. That's what James is telling us here. Well, we could go on so much more in this one chapter about what he says about this. But it's very obvious that they were suffering in those days under the hands of evil men, people who wanted to stop the spread of the gospel, people who opposed this message. And yet, the church kept right on growing. I would say by leaps and bounds, the way we think about it. Leaps and bounds. It's been said that the seed of the church is sown in the blood of the martyrs. And I think that's true. It goes on in verse 42, back in Acts, the book of Acts, as we close this out. In verse 42, "And every day, in the temple. Well, they were there they were back in that temple. Sadducees didn't manage to get them driven out of there. Every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ, that the Messiah, is Jesus. They kept faithfully doing it in spite of the threats, in spite of the possibilities of more beatings, in spite of the possibility that eventually the council would turn away from the advice of Gamaliel and would attempt to kill them anyway. They kept right on faithfully proclaiming the truth. And in the face of the opposition, absolutely there can be no doubt that the lives of these men and of that early church were transformed. And without a doubt, someday you will see them, and you will see them as they shine brightly in the kingdom that they died for.